On to Mark chapter 10, please, this morning, if you would please. Mark 10, as we continue our work in Mark's Gospel, it's good to see a number of our college students who are here on spring break. Glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. It's always good to see you and to hear of God's ongoing work in your heart and the blessings that you are receiving from the Lord and how He's meeting your needs while you are doing your work away from us. It's good to see you this morning. Mark chapter 10. In just a moment, we'll pick up our reading in verse 32, and we'll read down through verse 45 together. I think it is absolutely true. If you're a parent, you know what it means to repeat an important message. In fact, you probably even have said to your children at some point along the way, "How many times have I told you? Do I have to tell you?" If you are a young parent and you haven't said it, you will. Just give it a little time. It'll come your way. But it's not exclusive to parents. We have teachers in the room this morning. Teachers say the same things, don't you? Men and women, you teachers, don't you say the same things again and again and again to your students as if this is the only thing that you teach? Pastors do it. You say, why does my pastor say the same thing over and over again? Do you really not know why? Because it is so necessary for us, right? Coaches say the same things to their players over and again. And Jesus does. Repeatedly, the message comes from Him to His disciples. Not something new, but something familiar to them. And so it happens in the text which is before us. Not a new course of teaching. Not discipleship 301. But discipleship 101, taking it again, not this time for credit, but because the lesson needs to be learned over, because it is yet to be embraced. What does our Lord say? We pick up the reading in verse 32 of chapter 10. Mark records for us, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now, if all of that sounds familiar to you, it's because we read, with the exception of verse 45, which is new information, we read nearly the exact same lesson one page back in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. So here is Jesus repeating an important message. The part of Mark's gospel that we are in, Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, as one commentator has noted, is the most sustained and specific teaching on discipleship in the New Testament. If you want to know what does the Master say you as a Christian should look like, how should your life go from this point forward, now that you have been born again, now that you are saved, now that you have become a Christian, what does the Master say? The text to which you should turn and have great familiarity is Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10. And there you will find Jesus giving to you His instruction on what it means to be one of His followers. And here in chapter 10, He gives the lesson again. Why does a message need repetition? Why does it bear repeating? I suppose there are a couple of ideas. Certainly the first one could be this, because those who heard the lesson have yet to learn it. It went, as the saying goes, in one ear and right out the other. The lesson is yet to be learned, so it is necessary to teach it again. There's a second reason that the message bears repeating, and that is because of the importance of the message. It's not that it wasn't grasped the first time, but it is of such consequence, it is of such significance, that it needs to be said again and again and again. It is the lesson that I give my children daily and many times in the day, though they've heard it in one case for more than 20 years, in the least case nearly 20 years. It doesn't matter that they live with me or don't live with me anymore. It doesn't matter that the children have families of their own and are married or not yet. And the repeated message to my children again and again and again and again, because of its importance, is the simple three-word lesson that goes like, guard your heart. They've heard it. They know it. They know it's coming. But because out of the heart come the issues of life, it is necessary as their teacher to tell them again and again and again and again and again, guard your heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. Not only is it because they haven't learned it, but also it is because the importance of the message. When you read the request that the disciples make to Jesus, it is somewhat breathtaking, isn't it? We read this in verse 35. James and John, these sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder brothers, they come to Jesus. They're not the first ones to do this. They're not the only ones wanting to do this, but they are the ones doing this at the present. Lord, do whatever we ask of you. What do you ask? We want, verse 37, to be the most significant people in your kingdom. We want that one of us will sit in a position of authority and prominence on your right hand. We desire that the other sit in the position of authority or prominence on the left hand. Now that's up to you, Lord. We're willing to accept whichever one that is for either of us. But put one of us on the right and one of us on the left. You can understand, can't you, why the disciples react as they do? Our New King James says, greatly displeased. Your Bible may say, indignant. To put it in 2017 language, they're ticked off. They are hot. Angry. The audacity. The boldness. How brazen could James and John possibly be to ask the Master this? And why didn't any of you think of it first? Why didn't we get there before them? You can understand why they're so mad. Simply, you know what they are asking? Simply they're asking, teacher, make us great. What a bold request. Make us great by putting us in the highest positions in this kingdom that you keep talking about. Now, I will pause for a minute and note something that we should note to their credit. To their credit, their request does reveal they clearly believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament texts. And you can understand why they would make the statement that they make at this point in time. Jesus has told them, we are going to Jerusalem. Well, if you follow their patterns of thought, this is the Messiah, we are going to the city of Jerusalem. It can only be for one reason. When they arrive in Jerusalem, they expect Jesus to reveal there in the capital city, the royal city, the city of David. They expect Jesus to reveal his true identity. I am the Messiah. And what James and John want is they want dibs on the prominent places in the coming kingdom. It's interesting also what they say in verse 36 in the form of their question. Give us whatever we ask. Asking the Lord Jesus to sign a blank check. You would never do that, right? You're careful, aren't you, with your own children? Dad, if I ask you something, do you promise to say yes? No, I do not. Just sign the check. We'll fill in the rest. Don't think so. That's what they ask of the Lord. Lord, we've got something on our minds. Will you do whatever we ask of you? And look at your beautiful Savior. Look at his response, how gentle it is. What do you want? Make us great in your kingdom, they say. And the conversation that follows really shows they don't understand that positions of privilege in Christ's kingdom are secured not by power grabs, but by relinquishing power through suffering and death. Positions of privilege in Christ's kingdom are not secured by power grabs. They come when we relinquish power through suffering and death. The answer that Jesus provides is quite sharp to his disciples. He says, you have no idea what you are asking for. He gives two analogies. The analogy of the cup and baptism. These are Old Testament symbols. The cup to identify suffering and trouble. You remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? We'll see it in a few weeks as the Passion Week unfolds for us in Mark's Gospel. You remember his prayer? Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup is symbolic of suffering and trouble. Baptism is also symbolic. It is like a tsunami of trouble. That's the idea of baptism. You are completely overtaken by the water that is surrounding you. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to endure the cup and the baptism? And what's their response? Very simple, very brief, and woefully uninformed. Yeah. We are able. We can do this. Of course, they have no idea of what this will mean. James, of course, is the first one to lose his life as a martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem, and he dies. John is the last of the apostles exiled to the island of Patmos. There he is to live out his days, and his suffering is to be intense as he tries to eke out a living on a rock. Jesus tells them, indeed, you will share in my sufferings, But as to their request, put one of us on the right hand, the other on the left, he declines to grant that request because it is not in his authority to do so. He says, that authority resides with the Father. It is not mine. And from here, from this point forward, Jesus again gives the lesson he gave so many times repeatedly. I'm fairly confident that the times that we read in chapter 9 and chapter 10 are not the only times Jesus had to talk about this. Remember, guys, want to be great? Serve. This is what it's like in my kingdom. What he tells the disciples is greatness isn't what you think it is. He tells the disciples that power and importance isn't something you attain by grabbing it. Power and importance isn't something that you acquire by just go for it. Instead, what Jesus teaches is greatness is the result of becoming weak. Despite everything, despite all of it that Jesus has taught them, despite everything that they have experienced with our Lord, they are still defiled by what Jesus calls, you remember, the yeast of the Pharisees. There remains bad ingredient in you. And what is the yeast of the Pharisees? Jesus said it is their love for status. We want to be recognized. We want people to see who we are, what we've done, and what we've accomplished. And we will not be satisfied or content unless people recognize this in us. Jesus said to the disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. In time, it will leave them. But here in chapter 10, it is on full display. You understand, don't you? The concern for status, it is an incredibly powerful narcotic. And human beings will do what is necessary to acquire it, just like an addict. It says, concern for status. I want people to recognize me for who I am. It says, I want people to recognize me for what I've done. I want people to recognize me for what I can contribute. Well, when that status is not attained, what does somebody do? They throw more power at it. This is what the Gentiles do in verse 42. In order to be recognized as rulers over people, they lord their position. They throw as much of self into the situation so as to be recognized by other people. Yeah, he's the one. He's the big shot. She's the one that needs to be recognized. Concern for status is an immensely powerful narcotic. Just like addicts, those concerned for status will find a way to make people see their importance. I know, let's have a day without women. Then you'll know how important we are to you. What is that a concern for? Giggle if you want, but tell me, ladies, are you telling me it's never crossed your mind at your house to say, I'm just not going to do it. And then let's see if they recognize that it's not done. Have you men said that? Well, let's see if she recognizes that there's no gas in her car this morning. Or whatever simple thing you do. Do you see the concern for status? It is so powerful, we are willing to jeopardize relationships in order to have the one with whom we are in relationship recognize how important we are to the relationship. It's an incredibly powerful narcotic. It's ugly. It's painful. When you go through withdrawal, because it's not happening to you, you look at someone who is not receiving the status that they think is due to them, and you don't want to be around that person very much, do you? This is what they want. We're in the final weeks of the public ministry of the life of Jesus Christ. The text that we read said he's headed to Jerusalem. Along the way, in chapters 8 and 9, have been a series of events and teaching episodes where Jesus is instructing on what it means to be one of his followers. In chapter 8, verse 31, this continues now through the end of chapter 10, the theme again and again and again has been the theme of lowliness and humility. As Jesus predicts his own suffering, as we see the disciples' inability to heal a boy, Lord, we tried to do it, but we couldn't. Yeah, I took him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything about it. To the story of the rich young ruler who wouldn't leave his riches and follow Christ, the theme of lowliness and humility comes again and again and again. And here in this text that we've read, the feature of a disciple of Jesus Christ is one of lowliness. So how should we approach this text? Well, let me give you some help with that, just generally how you approach the Bible in your reading of the Bible. Through the years, I've taught those young guys whom I've had the privilege of teaching to preach this lesson. You've heard me share it before, I think. When you approach a Bible text, you must begin with the right question. You see, here is what happens anytime someone is assigned a teaching opportunity. It doesn't have to be matter if it's in the pulpit. It could be if our youth staff, if our youth director says to one of you men, now at the next snack when the youth group is coming over, I'd like for you as the dad in that house to share the devotional. The thought that immediately comes to the head is, what am I going to say? This is a trap, and it's the wrong question. Anytime we open the Bible, whether it is to declare it publicly or reading it privately, the question that we begin with is, what does the text say? So this week, in my Bible reading, in my preparation for this sermon, if you were to see the pencil notes that I have in my office, the pages of paper which form this sermon, what you would see at the top of the page is a sentence in my own handwriting. What does the text say? Because the temptation is for me to look at a text like this, know that Sunday morning is coming, and you are going to be sitting here in front of me, and I have to say something to you. And the temptation is to think, what am I going to say to the people? That, of course, is meaningless. I am just the man. Instead, what we need when we approach the Bible is the answer to this question. What does the text say? This is the right way to approach the text. What does the text say? In verses 35 to 41, the text says this. Even the best of men are men at best. We discover such a great deal about humanity in the text. Look in verse 35. In verse 35, we discover that they are dominated by the flesh. We want. That is a fleshly expression. We want. When our children were younger, Brenda and I got so weary of hearing from the child, I want, I want, I want, that our standard response became to our children, it's nice to want. It's such a fleshly expression. we discover immediately that even the best of men are men at best, and that men, humanity, women and men are dominated by the flesh. They will set aside everything in the moment, just as these disciples did. Doesn't it not strike you? Verse 33 and 34, Jesus tells of what is going to happen when they arrive in the city, and the very next thing you see is two disciples coming to him saying, "We want something." Is that a problem for anybody? Wait a minute, I thought this was about the Lord. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. But apparently to James and John, it's not about the Lord going to Jerusalem. It's about them. We want. What do we learn about humanity? Humanity is dominated by the flesh. Verse 37, we learn this about humanity. Let us sit. Grant us that we may sit. What do we learn? Humanity is given to self-promotion. When there is opportunity, I will promote myself. This is what is true about me. You do not need to look very far into your own life or into the people that you live with to know that given the opportunity, self-promotion is normative. Shotgun. Self-promotion. You say, that's so silly. It may be. But on a silly level, it's self-promotion. Do I need to tell you the more serious expressions of it? What do we learn about humanity? Verse 39. Humanity overestimates the capacity of self. Are you able? Yep. We're able. No reality that the flesh is weak and the arm of flesh will fail you. No reality that in just a few days they will be with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to them, would you stay and pray with me on multiple occasions? And what do they do every time? Sleep. And yet we think that we can handle things. I got this. This temptation is under control. I can handle this sin. I got this. Even the best of men are men at best, dominated by the flesh, given to self-promotion, overestimate the capacity of self. Verse 40, thinking humanity determines eternal matters. Jesus said, no, what you are talking about is a decision that is made in heaven. Human beings don't get to make those choices. Yet how often do human beings think that they are the ones who are going to call the shots in their own lives? Humanity determines eternal matters. I know more about God in this situation. I know what is best for me. My wisdom is superior. What do I need the Bible for? Yeah, I see that in the Bible, but my situation, and then you begin to explain your situation and why you are the exception to what the Bible says. What's the nature of humanity? To think that humanity determines eternal matters. What's the nature of humanity? Verse 41, given to jealousy. Displeased, the text. Indignant maybe in yours. This is the natural bent, isn't it? Don't you see this in your own heart? How jealously just climbs up? I mean, have you ever pulled into the church parking lot and seen a family get out of a brand new vehicle and you got out of yours, and in the moment, your heart was pricked because you looked what you drive, you look what they drive, And if you fed that fantasy very long, it may have even gone places you never thought you would go that morning. They probably don't even give anything on offering. That's how they can afford that. Yeah, that guy, I know he works 20 extra hours in a week. He doesn't even care about his family. He works all that overtime just so he can drive that car. I mean, am I speaking truth? Does that happen? What does the text say? The text tells us that even the best of men are men at best. But like the good master that Jesus is, he teaches them again this necessary lesson to remove the yeast of the Pharisees. And he tells them. He tells them in verses 42 and 44 that greatness isn't what you think it is. He tells them, you know how the Gentiles do this. By Gentiles, he means godless. What do the Gentiles do? The Gentiles protect their power. They grab for power. They throw themselves at a situation to secure and promote self. And Jesus says, this is not the way of the faithful. This is not the way in my kingdom. And to all of the disciples, and from all of the disciples, there should be agreement on this. Yes, we see that among the Gentiles. Exactly. That's exactly how it is. We agree on this. And now Jesus says, listen again to what I'm teaching you about greatness. And notice in his teaching that begins in verse 42 and goes down through verse 45, Jesus does not address their ambition. Instead, what Jesus does is he redefines the term. He redefines what greatness actually is. And by redefining what the term greatness is, he redefines the actions necessary to achieve greatness. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, not self-exaltation, but self-humiliation. How does one achieve greatness in my kingdom? Not by promoting himself, but by debasing himself. Jesus says, this is the default position in my kingdom. I will not put myself up. I will choose and embrace warmly humility. He changes the definition of the term greatness. And in changing the definition of the term, he changed the actions necessary to achieve it. And he says, one does not achieve greatness by being needy, but instead by meeting needs. You know that phrase, don't you? My needs aren't being met. Where does that happen? I think it happens often, certainly in marriages, when one spouse says to the other, my needs aren't being met. It happens in churches all too famously. Normally when someone leaves a church and they say something along the lines, well, the church no longer meets my needs. So what is someone's option? When they have this thinking in their heads, my needs are no longer being met. I think there are at least two, maybe more. But the first option is this. Find a way to get your needs met. If that's in a marriage, it may necessitate that you find another person who will meet your needs. If you were in the Sunday school class that I taught this morning, the first answer is always wrong. Thank you. It may imply that you need to find another person. And if your church isn't meeting your needs, it may mean that you need to find another church. That's one option for how to address my needs aren't being met. There is a second option. This is the better option. This is what Jesus is teaching in the text. dismiss as a necessity having your needs met. Do you see that in the text? What did Jesus say about himself? I did not come to be served to have my needs met, but to serve. Dismiss the necessity of having your needs met. You see, just like James and John, you and I are very wrong-headed about how God thinks, and specifically about how God thinks on greatness. What Jesus says is this, that the prayer and the pursuit of the disciple is to become the greatest servant you possibly can be. The greatest servant to God and the greatest servant to others. The prayer on the lips of the disciple is, make me the best slave the world has ever known for the greatest impact in your kingdom and upon people. But no great slave, no great servant is crying and demanding to have his needs met. You can't be a great servant and a great slave while at the same time declaring how many needs you have which are not being fulfilled. Those don't go together. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? And to do that goes against every fiber of our being. Because in your marriage, you know who you are. And you know what you've done. And you think you know what you deserve. And in your church, you know who you are. And you know what you've done. And you think you know what you deserve. And as a parent, you know who you are, and you know what you've done, and you think you know what you deserve. And as a son, or a daughter, or a friend, you know who you are, you know what you've done, and you know what you deserve. And knowing who you are in any of those situations, and knowing what you've done in every one of those situations, and knowing what you deserve in those situations, does not add up to servitude and slavery, does it? Well, I know what I deserve then. I deserve to be the slave. I deserve to be the servant. That's not the conclusion we rightly come to. The conclusion we rightly come to is, actually, I deserve the position on the right hand or the left because of who I am, what I've done, and what I deserve. And Jesus says, no. The greatest in my kingdom are actually the servants and the slaves. And he makes a statement in verse 43, which is small, but it is significant. Question for you before we get to the statement. What's the relationship between the disciples right now? Good? Not so good. Which one is it? Not so good, right? Not so good. Why is it not so good? Not because two people are demanding the positions of greatness, but how many are demanding the positions of greatness? All of them. All of them want it. And Jesus says in verse 43, it shall not be so among you. What should not be so among you? The practice of the Gentiles in verse 42. The bickering and the venom that is happening around the disciples is because they are acting like verse 42. That kind of approach does not unite people. You do not unite around pursuing greatness, Jesus says. Not so among you. Jesus says, you unite around service. You unite around that in your marriage, in your home, and in your church. Does that make sense to you? Conflict exists in any one of those dynamics because in any one of those dynamics, multiple people are acting like verse 42, not like Jesus says in verse 43. The pursuit of greatness does not bring unity, sisters and brothers. The pursuit of servitude and slavery brings unity. This is what Jesus says. Somebody says, well, I can't do that. Okay, I understand. I mean, who would you look to as an example of this even? We come to verse 45. For even. Verse 45 is one of the most important, if not the ultimate text in Mark's gospel. If you haven't memorized it, I certainly would encourage your memorization of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark has reached his point of climax. For even. If ever there was an exemption to this, an exemption to what? An exemption for how you identify greatness. If ever there was an example of an exemption, who would the example be? The answer, Jesus. But even he does not attain to greatness this way. The undisputed greatest did not come, 45 says, to have his needs met, but to meet the needs of many. And now for the very first time in the communication of Jesus, we have from his lips the purpose of his death. He's told us this death is going to happen. He has yet to tell us why it's going to happen. And here in verse 45, he tells us that his death, his innocent death, his obedient death will provide the means to release from bondage. That's the idea of ransom. His innocent, obedient death will ransom, release from bondage humanity. This is the gospel. The good news about Jesus is this. You have a problem. It is far bigger than you can ever contemplate in your own mind. You are born a rebel against God. In the very nature of who you are as a person, you are a sinner. There is not a single one of us who is righteous, not even one. All of us have sinned. And we fall short of the glory, the expectation of God. And the result of that wickedness, rebellion, sinful nature against God is that we are all judged already by God as guilty. The verdict has been handed down. When you take your last breath, you will die and you will go to hell. And there you will suffer for as long as God exists, bearing in your own person the full weight of your rebellion against God. And there is no escape from that. In that place of real torment, the worm does not die, death does not come, it is ever and ever and ever and ever. But God sent his Son. Born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those, to ransom, to release from bondage those under the law. His death is innocent. His death is guiltless. His death is substitutionary. And if you, who are guilty before God, if you will humble yourself before Him and cry out in belief, in trust, in faith, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I deserve what the Bible says happens to those who sin against God. That's me. Would you save me? Would you ransom me? Would you release me from the bondage of eternity in hell? Would you do that for me?" The Bible says He will save those to the uttermost. And He will say to you, like He said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with Me in paradise." He will say to you, "In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be with Him." The one you were at odds with before, the one you were an enemy against, the one you fought against, now invites you. "Come. Come to Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. Come," He says. "Come," He says to you, young lady. "Come," He says to you, young man, old woman. "Come. Come to Me." And if there was anyone who could be the rightful exemption to the definition of greatness that Jesus displays, it's Him. Because when there was nothing, He spoke and it came into existence. When sin reigned everywhere, He was untouched by that. While death is supreme, it doesn't come to Him. He has no beginning and He has no end. Every being in the whole of all that exists bows before Him and says, "King of kings, Lord of lords," that's who He is. He is the bright and morning star. There is nothing that outshines Him. If anyone has the exemption to the definition of greatness, He is the one. Right? But He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. His disciples say, "Sign me up. I want that too. I want to look like Him. I want to be the greatest servant in His kingdom. I want to be the greatest slave in His kingdom. Sign me up. That's what I want. I don't want greatness like the Gentiles. I don't want these grabs for power. That's not what I want. I want what He offers." How do you get that? You begin by listening to Jesus' teaching. You change your mind about how and what it means to be great. And then you meditate at length on the cross. You sing about it. And you pray. This is why you should gather when we come around the Lord's table. Because you know what you see when you come around the Lord's table? You see in very tangible expression the greatest slave, the greatest servant. That's what you see. So you fill your mind with that. And you talk about it. There's an opportunity for the redeemed of the Lord say so, like happens at the Lord's table. Let's take a few minutes, and who would like to share a testimony? I just wanted I just want to say thank you for the cross. Because of the cross, the greatest servant died for me. I just want to say thank you for the cross. And the next goes and the next person stands up and says, I just want to talk about the cross and what Jesus did for me on the cross. And then the mic goes to the next person and the next person says, I was just thinking about the cross. And before the cross, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But look what happened at the cross. And it goes to the next person and says, you know, I was just thinking about the cross. You know what the inhibition to service is? Not thinking and talking about the cross. Where the greatest servant did the greatest deed to secure our salvation. This happened at the cross. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and that's you. You want this disposition of Jesus? Is this what you want? Then give yourself to the meditation of the cross. Sing about it. We're going to sing the power of the cross here in a few minutes. And how could you not sing? The only way that I could see is because there's nothing that's coming out of your mouth because you're a blubbering fool like I am at the moment because you just know. Apart from the cross, I'd be just like those Gentiles, grabbing power, and then when I died, I would go to hell. We talk about the cross. Isn't this what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that the greatest servant, yea, even the greatest slave, is Lord. May God help us to understand the word. Would you pray?